Hey, we're in Colossians chapter 1 today. We're starting a new series, Make Mine Supreme. You know, as you're turning there in your Bibles, you know, one of the things that goes through my mind as I was looking at this series, reading through the book of Colossians over the last couple of months and asking myself the question, what really makes something supreme? I mean, the word gets used so loosely today. I'm not even entirely sure what it means to us anymore. I mean, they're supreme of all kinds of things. For instance, if you look online, you will discover this clothing called Supreme. It's a popular clothing line, apparently. I've not found, it's not available here in Brooksville. You have to go just to a few cities where it has this like cult-like status. Like in London, whenever they bring out a new product, it's often true that people camp out for 2 to 3 days just so they can get in on the newest release of products, which are cheaply made, oftentimes secondhand clothing, and the only thing really supreme is the price. But hey, it's supreme, so you know, that's really cool there. And then, of course, there's Taco Supreme. Do you know what that means? It means that it has sour cream. Now, can I just tell you that in all my years in working in Mexico, I grew up on the Mexican border. I was a missionary in Mexico. I never had anyone ever serve me sour cream. In fact, in northern Mexico, it was not even available in the grocery store, not even in the American-owned Walmart. Doesn't exist. Couldn't be found. When you explained the term, people looked at you and said, why would you want cream that is sour? You know, and they never knew it. And it's funny because you can, here in the States, you can buy cream and it says Mexican crema. And I'm like, no. Yeah, maybe somewhere in southern Mexico or something like that. Like if you go down to maybe Veracruz or something where there were a lot of French people and things like that. But no, there's just, it wasn't available. If I wanted sour cream when we had American teams come to visit, I went to the United States, bought sour cream so our American visitors could eat their Mexican food. Okay, so anyhow, so we got clothes supreme, taco supreme, and then of course there's pizza supreme. That means you get all the toppings. But then I found out, no, you don't actually get all the toppings. That's kind of a hoax, too. Like, for instance, there is Veggie Supreme. It doesn't have all the veggies by any stretch of the imagination. There's Extravaganza Supreme, because that has more ingredients than the first Supreme, which is supposed to be all the ingredients. So it's just not really clear. What does Supreme really mean? And why would you want something to be supreme? Today, as we explore the letter of Paul to the Colossians, we read that Jesus is the supreme God. Now, I'm certain that does not mean that he comes with sour cream. I'm certain that it means that if you become a Christian, it doesn't guarantee you the best of everything, like some kind of additive, just add a little Jesus and everything's better, or something like that. Instead, what Paul is doing is he's teaching us what we really need is the supreme God, the true God, not a lesser God, and that supreme God is, in fact, Jesus Christ. He is not less than the Father, but is one person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power, glory, and majesty. And that's where we jump into Colossians today as we look at this text together over the next 4 weeks. I hope that you're able to be here for the whole series. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning as we jump into Colossians chapter 1. If you have your translation on your lap, I don't care which translation it is, but it's on your lap. It's already my favorite. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 to keep our context together. Let's read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid upon you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, and as it also does among you since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you will continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, all of his dunamos, his power that wonderfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom we are hidden. We have hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, in this letter, Paul's primary objective is to correct the prevailing attitude or theology that is all over in Asia Minor. This prevailing attitude or theology is one that says, you know, we're all Gentiles, but once a Gentile becomes a Christian, what they should do is they should go on to pursue the higher calling of becoming a Jew, as if Christianity was Judaism light for Gentiles. But that if you were a real child of God, if you were really in love with God, if you really cared about the things of God, that you would go all the way and become as a Jew, circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Now, it's not that that's happening right now in Colossae. They are not having those arguments or struggles, but we talked a little bit about how that happened when we were reading through Philippians and things like that. And what has happened in effect is by reducing the message of Christianity down to kind of a Judaism light, it has led to this blasphemous teaching that Jesus Christ was kind of like God-like. And it still perseveres today. There are some who kind of think that somehow that Jesus is the lesser God. And thus the Judaizers and other groups were suggesting that the only real God was Yahweh, whom they equated with the Father. Sometimes that same thing gets equated today in the church today. Understand that Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole package, not just the Father. And so there's this modern cult today that teaches a similar heresy called Jehovah Witness. That rather than wanting you to be a Christian, you must be a Jehovah Witness. The name Jehovah being a very poor translation of the word Yahweh. It's taking the name at the vowels from Adonai and the name Yahweh and kind of merging them together with a German pronunciation and thus creating a whole other word that's not even biblical. Reduced, and what happens in effect is they reduce Jesus to the status of a little god G, so that there are many gods, not just the one true and living God. It's actually a belief in tritheism, the idea of three gods. Just the other gods are little gods, and then there's the big God, Jehovah. So, what do you know? You look here, and here is an entire letter in the Bible devoted to defeating this kind of heretical teaching. To teach that Jesus Christ is not a lesser God, but that he is the true God, and that in fact this kind of teaching that belittles Jesus and reduces him in some way is actually something that would lead people astray from the truth and eventually away from a relationship with God. Having said that, here's the thing is, these problems have not yet surfaced in Colossae. So the tone is very positive, even though he doesn't really know them yet. He doesn't spend a lot of time combating the heresy per se, but more focuses on the truth of supremacy, of the preeminence of Christ. You know, one of the things that I found interesting along the way over the years is the fact that when they are teaching people how to recognize counterfeit money, what do? They train people to recognize the real thing. Did you know that they don't spend any time at all looking at counterfeit money? They don't ever have to. If you train someone to look at the real thing, to know the real thing, to know it intimately, to identify all of its intimacies, all the details of it, you won't have to show them what a fake looks like, because when they look, they go, "That's a fake. It doesn't look like the real thing." And so here, Paul is not spending his energy and his time talking about the fake. He does touch on some things a little bit, but puts all of his energy into educating them about what the supreme God is like. Now, having said that, in the midst of this letter kind of, opens up, like most New Testament letters, with a general greeting to the church and then moves on to some thanksgiving. And in that thanksgiving, it's where we find out that Paul has not yet met this church, and yet he senses the fullness of God in them. He sees the evidence, the fruit of their lives, and he's very excited for them. It's much like Philippians, who he knew personally, although in Philippians he was aware that the problem had already kind of come to fruition, was causing division in the church, a church he loved very much. But in this case, he doesn't know them, but he's very excited about the fruit that has been produced among them. And so unlike Galatians or Romans or Philemon, he doesn't spend a lot of energy correcting things, but just really focuses in on this issue that Jesus is supreme. So here we go. Ecclesiastes, we did Philippians, it's very positive. Now Colossians, so two spoonfuls of sugar for the medicine. Okay, so what makes Jesus supreme? Being called the Son does not make him lesser. You know, one of the things where I've had this really pointed out to me recently is, it's June, and so I'm doing a lot of weddings. I've been going to a lot of weddings, doing weddings, and one of the things that I love to point out is we are doing weddings is that the word helper, whenever it's describing Eve and it says that he would make a helper suitable for Adam, that oftentimes that kind of in people's minds is a reduced thing because of our political climate. We have this kind of negative attitude about the word helper as though she, that makes woman lesser than man. But the word helper only appears in the Bible four times. Once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit, and once for Eve, describing her on the same terms as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Does it sound like a reduced role to me whatsoever? Do you want the helper, the Holy Spirit, in your life? Amen? You want the helper, Jesus Christ, to help you over your sin and your need for redemption? Amen? Do you want the Father to love and support you and fill you with His Spirit and send you His Son? Do you want the help? Gentlemen, you want a helper. Just saying. Okay? All right. Right now. I won't belabor that very long. And, you know, maybe not. Okay. So, anyhow. So, in this whole thing, as, you know, we're describing the Son does not make him lesser. It's a status. It's an understanding of who he is and what he does in us. But listen to what the text says about the character and the nature of what the Son does. All things were created by him. How many things? All. All of them in heaven, all of them in earth, all of them visible, all of them invisible. Everything that was made through him, for him. Colossians 1:17, he is the glue that holds all things together. That's even a philosophy in physics. Some of the early physics writers refer to that which holds the universe together as the 1:17 principle, referencing Colossians 1:17. He is the glue of all things. There is nothing that was made that he didn't make. See, sometimes there's this other kind of teaching out there that, like, you know, God the Father is the creator, and then God the Son comes along and does redemption, and then God the Holy Spirit is God in the church. And so, again, we just kind of get three phases of God. Also, another heresy in the church that has gained a lot of steam over the years. No, one God, and he says that Jesus Christ is supreme. He's the source of all created things, that he himself is not created. Otherwise, he couldn't have created all things. He was and always will be the eternal one, not a created being, not a lesser God. At the same time, it tells us of his humanity, mirroring the very words of Genesis, that he is the image of God. Now, you and I are called the image of God. We are called, in those first chapters, the image of God. And the idea is that you and I are begotten in such a way that we reflect the character, nature of God. And that what we're learned through the chapters of Genesis is how that image was then warped, tarnished, damaged, whatever you want to say, so that we, on a lesser way, reflect his good glory, his creative power, his mercy, his kindness, that we have been damaged. But he says of Jesus, he is the exact image of God, untainted, undamaged. He is perfect humanity, therefore telling us that he is fully God and fully man, without any damaged goods. So that he says that even in his humanity, that even though he created Adam, that there was, that even before there was a Jesus in the flesh, that he assumes the status of the firstborn. See, firstborn in many cultures is much more than referring to birth order. It has to do with he who gets the blessing of the Father and receives all things. And so there's this idea of him being the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't mean that no one else was ever resurrected from the dead before him. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation, not that he was created. It's that it's a status of place of being. See, the status that you and I inherit as sons of God, even you women, that you inherit the status as the sons of God, not the children of God, but the sons of God, means that you have a status in which that your sins have been forgiven and you have a new identity. In Roman law culture, when someone is declared a son of someone, that they are given a new identity and all their past debt is wiped out against them. So if yesterday they knew that tomorrow they were going to become a son, they could run out and run up a whole bunch of debt. They could commit all kinds of crimes, even murder, and the next day be a son of and become a whole new person. And all that doesn't count because that person's gone and dead. See, when you become a son of God, your status changes, your sins are forgiven, you've been given a new name, a new identity, and you've been placed in a relationship with God that is wholly different from the one that you had before. You are a new creature in Christ. So, we are all sons of God, and we are all the bride of Christ, guys. Get over being the bride of Christ. Ladies, get over being a son of God. So this identity is what's important. We're his. Whose? We have been given a new identity, he says, in Jesus Christ. So here he is, perfect humanity, paying the price of sin. Here he is, fully God, not a lesser God. Status. The firstborn among women, because he's the image of God untainted by sin. He is the double whammy, if you will. He's the all in all. And that's why he's the one to reconcile all of humanity, not just the Gentiles, all of humanity, including the Jews. You see, the forgiveness that was pointed to through the temple was still paid for by Jesus Christ, not by the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats can reconcile no one, can save no one. If they could have, then he would have sat down and it would have been done. But it was offered year after year as a reminder of sin. All of humanity, all reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all one new creation in Christ. No one was forgiven by circumcision. No one was forgiven by being born a particular ethnicity. No one was saved by their ability to keep the law or to be the keepers of the law. They were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ because he is the one who paid for their sins. You see, in essence, what Paul is trying to drive home to them is that Judaism can't save you. It's not like it's a higher form than Christianity. That it is the essence of what Judaism was pointing to all along, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus is it. Jesus is it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, not Jewish, not Gentile, no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the way. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your religious background, he is the way. Now then, he explains that you cannot be more reconciled through Judaism or through any other means than you are now currently reconciled through Christ. It's not like you become more reconciled, more saved, more whatever. It's about belonging to him. And then he says, and then that you would continue steadfast in the faith, not moving away from the faith once delivered to all the saints. Now, here's one of the things that's really important in all that. Who are the saints? See, in our Western society and culture, we have this idea that saints are like super Christian. And then everybody else is just Christian. And then if like you're real serious, somewhere in between, you're like a disciple. We love to create classes. Isn't it funny that especially in a country where we just like writhe at the thought of political classes, that even in American churches, we create classes in Christianity. Oh, say it isn't so. You know, in fact, the Apostle Paul went after the Apostle Peter over creating an atmosphere like that. Told him he stood condemned. The saints of God. Do you know that everyone who is a Christian is a saint? That's what the word means. It means you belong to him. It means that all of those who put their faith in God under the law long before Jesus had gone to the cross, that they're the saints of God. Those who were before waiting on the justification of that comes through Jesus Christ, and those who come after Jesus. See, we might be Christians and they might be Jews, but we are the saints of God together collectively. And he says that faith culminates in Jesus Christ. And in you, what I want you to do is you keep that faith, not shifting away to one side or the other. So that when God was made known to you among the Gentiles, you didn't receive something less. You didn't believe in a lesser God, a lesser faith. You were believing in the logical conclusion of that faith. This is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, the mystery hidden in ages past, but made known through the holy apostles. We didn't get a lesser version. We just heard the final product. So stay the course. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Now, it's interesting to note that he has not called out Judaism by name. He's not blamed the Jews and anything like that. He's just simply spelled out that there is no greater maturity than you and I, than those in Colossae, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, you know, I'm telling you all of this and I'm troubling myself with these things, even from jail in Laodicea, because here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that you have not come to Christ. You have not come to know the Father. You have not come to experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit through a lesser means. I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want people to entice you away with other doctrines. I want you to know that Jesus is it. It's not Jesus plus something else. And you know, the funny thing is that here we are some 2,000 years later, and it still seems to be the temptation of Christians over and over to make it Jesus plus something. Jesus plus my ability to do this. Jesus plus my attending the right church. Jesus plus the right mode of baptism, or how many times I take communion, or the color of the carpet, or whatever. You know, it's Jesus plus. So often we create this idea that there's something else besides Jesus. And we pursue all kinds of things in that process. But it truly is Jesus plus nothing. But here's the thing, that what that means when we say Jesus plus nothing. It means that he really is supreme. He's not just the add-on. He's not just the thing I sprinkle over my life to make my life Christian. It's not something I do on Sunday morning that makes me Christian. It's this idea that I wholesale all of me belongs to Him and that He is truly supreme in my life. That the way I look at the world, that the way I understand the workings of the world, the way I look at other people and everything is through this understanding that Jesus is supreme, that He is God of all, that He created them also in His image, that He does not love them any less than He loves me. And so it is incumbent upon me and how I treat every person, even the person who doesn't share my faith, even the person who tells me that I'm an idiot for believing what I believe, that they would be treated the same way, created in the image of God. That those who are afar off would be treated with the same kind of love and deference and respect. That it would affect my life because that there would be nothing else in my life that is more supreme than He is. And you know, that's one of the things that where I find probably the greatest struggle in all of this, even, you know, as I examine my own walk, is Jesus supreme? Is Jesus supreme in my life? I don't mean just the fact that I say it or that I sing it in some worship songs. Those are really good things. Don't misunderstand me. Don't hear me downplaying that. But I mean, it's easy sometimes to kind of treat Christianity as something we do rather than something that we are. It's easy to kind of reduce things down to, as I've said before, formulas and you know, getting along or maybe even making it kind of a political identity or something else. And in the moment we do those kinds of things, we've really made it Jesus plus something else. See, Jesus plus nothing means that who I am begins and ends in who Jesus Christ is. And that how I respond to others, how I connect with the world around me, why I do the things I do, when I go to work, when I go to school, when I rise up, when I lie down, when I talk to my kids, when I talk to my wife, when I talk to the dog. Even the cat. I had to include both, you know. And he says, listen, once you were alienated from God, he identified it as evil. Once you were afar off, you didn't know him. But now, he says, you belong to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then he says this, and it's so important. Do not then be alienated again through deception. Don't be led astray to other things. Don't go pursuing other things. You make your pursuit Him. Walk in the faith, the only faith, that is the faith of Christ, and nothing else would do. Because what you have is God's very best. Jesus is supreme. The supreme plan of God, the supreme God, there's nothing better than this. Make mine supreme. Let's stand together. I'm going to go ahead and have prayer team members come on up and band member come on up and you know, there's probably no other time in history than right now that mirrors that first century since the coming of Christ. We live in one of the most pluralistic ages in all of history. The similarities between the cultural climate in Rome in our current cultural climate are shocking, really. So if you're hearing this statement for the first time, you know, it could sound pretty audacious, because in our culture, nothing's supposed to be supreme. Nothing's supposed to be the best. There's this audaciousness that goes with it. And oftentimes people will say to Christians, your arrogance, your superiority is over the top. It's the same challenge that the early Christians faced as they assured one another that Jesus Christ was God supreme. They had to reach a world around them who did not believe that. They had to reach a world around them that actually charged them with atheism in the public circle because they only believed in the one God, the one true and living God. They were charged politically to renounce said belief. They found themselves standing before rulers and authorities of those both elected and unelected who would challenge that the idea that you would believe that Jesus Christ is supreme is hateful and disqualifies you from a place in society. But can I say to those who are struggling in this very moment, reconciling those things, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, and there's this tendency right here and now to write this off as arrogance, I want to appeal to you. You know, we all do believe in supremacy, even those who insist that they don't. We all by nature want what is best and right. We believe that what we believe is the right thing to believe. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe it. Even the very accusation, the very attack on Christianity that says, how could you say that your belief is supreme? How dare you? Is in itself an audacious statement that I know better than you do. Even if it's just a feeling. See, inherently we know this, that the spoils go to the victor. And in this case, Jesus Christ overcame death and hell, and therefore everything that is destined for them belongs to Him. So release and eternal life are His freely to give, and they belong to no one else. The distinction of Christianity against the face of every other religion in the world is the hope that comes in Jesus. See, in every religion of the world, the deity must be pleased. You must pay the price. You must suffer, whether it's to extend that through buying expensive things and giving them to the deity, or by sacrificing something, maybe the virgin, whoever else, whatever else. But in this case, see, what makes this supreme is that the deity in whom all things are held together and whom created all things is the very one who pays the price, who becomes His own sacrifice and offers to reward you the victor's spoils. Not because you deserved it, but because He did. Because He wants so diligently and so daringly to give you all that He has and to call you a son of God. To call you His very own. To allow you to identify the Father as your Abba, as your Dad. It's truly unlike any other offer you will ever receive. One that you will ever hear. It's not a plea to recognize that He is supreme in the world and ask the world to bow their knees simply because He is who He is. It's the plea to every one of us to recognize His goodness, His kindness, and His grace, and not to perish, not to pursue lesser gods, not to pursue lesser things, but to pursue Him who is able to save body and soul. The sacrifice of a Christian is not to please God, but to pay forward, to give sacrifices of service, not virgins on altars, to be on a quest to give ourselves to the world around us, not in an offering plate. That the sacrifice of every Christian is that we would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, for those who are near and for those who are afar off, by extending the good news of forgiveness and of grace. See, our obedience is not about earning. It's about loving and sharing. So if you've never received the good news of Jesus Christ to be saved, I want to invite you that you would come to the front and you would talk to those prayer team members up here, that you would talk to them about what does it mean for me to follow Christ, to make Him supreme in my life. Not that you would learn to give more or give up anything or to put anything on the altar, but that you would come and say, God, why would you do that for me? And how do I lay hold of that? How do I embrace what you've offered? Let me invite you to come and to pray with one of these prayer team members. And if you already know Jesus Christ, you know, this whole chapter was written to those who are already believers. And his emphasis in verse 23 was that they would continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In other words, not putting Jesus and, but making him the central focus of who we are and what we're about. It may sound like the obvious, but listen, there are some today who, right now, you may feel a long way off from Christ. And maybe what you need most of all is not to just call it the obvious, not to shut down your feelings or shut them out, but to say, Lord, today, would you refresh me in the faith? Would you renew in me my steadfast call? Would you fill me with strength and the power of your Holy Spirit to walk this out and to become a living sacrifice, paying forward this great love that you have for me by not only loving you, but by loving people and passing it on? Let me just invite you to come and get some prayer this morning. God bless you as we go out to love and serve the Lord.